We're going to spend these moments we have on chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Romans. We have discussed 15 and 16 in the first service on Friday. We discussed chapter 14 with the young people last night. So we will finish our studies now of the book of Romans as we look at chapters 12 and 13. Now, of course, you realize that when you have a teacher teaching you about the Word of God, that just because he is supposed to know something, and just because he comes from a graduate school, and just because he may be convinced about things, that this does not necessarily mean that it's so. And anything that I say, I myself have to test by the Word of God, and that you have to test by the Word of God, and I would never want you to accept anything I say just because I said it. I'd be the last one to even think of such a thing, and whatever men say must always be tested, because if you just happen to say something because I've said it, then you'll find yourself on a limb sometime with people soaring on it when I've changed my mind about what it means. So you'll have to test these things, of course, and I take it for granted that you will do what the church at Berea did. And that's what Paul liked so much about the Berean church. He said, everything I said, they searched the scriptures to see if it was well sold. And if you search the scriptures and find it isn't true, then you should be the first one to reject it. But it will never do for us to say, I've never heard it that way, and then forget it, because we must always test whatever we hear by the Word of God. Chapter 12 of the book of Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. But be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Of course, a great text. I used to preach that sermon by talking about the spirit of the age in which we live and noting that the Christian is supposed to be transformed and different. But I've discovered a much better way to do it is just to see that Paul is going to give his own examples going down for the rest of his chapter of the spirit of the age. The kind of spirit that has been the same from Paul's day until this day, the spirit of the world over against the transforming power of the Spirit of God in a person's life. When he goes on to say that you may prove that which what is good and acceptable, he means that if you will let the Spirit of God transform you into a different kind of person from the people around you, that then your life will prove that this kind of response to the Spirit of God leads a person toward the perfect will of God. You prove it, that it works that way, and that's the way a person ought to live under God. You work out from it and prove that this is the way God really wants people to live. But now you will notice all through this chapter a contrast between the way the average person behaves and the way the Christian should behave. Let's look at these examples. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, now that's the way the average person thinks about himself. He thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that he has a superiority complex. You know, this business of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think has very sophisticated ways of asserting itself. Because a person who is always down on himself and criticizing himself and finding fault with himself may also be guilty of thinking more about himself than he ought to think. Because if you ever look real close at yourself, it isn't a very pretty sight. And really concentrating upon how evil and wicked and selfish you are is really thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. What we must do is to forget about ourselves and lose ourselves in love to God and our fellow man, rather than concentrating upon the self all the time. Whether you're thinking about how wonderful you are or whether you're thinking about how sorry you are still thinking too much about self, which is the way the world is, you know. But the Christian is thinking about others. And he will say, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts different according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teaches on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be," and now he comes to his next point, "let love be without hypocrisy." Now, it is one thing, you know, to talk about love and how you love people and how concerned you are about people, and quite another thing for it to be genuine. And this is the problem that we have in the world. The church for a long time has been preaching love, and for a long time we've been saying that we are Christians and reflect the love of God in our lives, but you know, when people look at us, they somehow get the opinion that we are doing a lot of talking and very little acting. And that's what Paul means. He says, now if you're going to love, just do it without hypocrisy. Do it openly and do it in the right way and unselfishly. Don't just go around talking about how much you love. Now, that's very easy to do. But don't do that. You know, of course, love is the heart of the Christian life. Drop down to chapter 13, verse 8, and you'll see more about this. Chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. But he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So if you want to fulfill what the Old Testament is talking about, then you're going to love people. But you don't just go around preaching it and talking about it. No, you really love them. And it shows in everything you do, shows in what you are saying. Whereas it's very easy to talk about it. Politicians, you know, they'll campaign about how much they're concerned about people and how they're concerned about the average man, you know. But that's just talk. You find out before long, that's just a good way to be elected. And Christians talk about how much they love people, but that's just because it's the way they're supposed to talk. But if you're a Christian, you aren't going to just talk about caring for people. You aren't going to just talk about being concerned. It's going to be without hypocrisy. You're going to really love them and care for them and be transformed by the power of God into loving people that other people may not be able to love. So the second thing is hypocrisy. The world, it's just the lifestyle of the world to put on an act and to pretend to be something that they're not, either worse than they are or better than they are. But the Christian is to be open toward everybody. Of course, that means you're going to get hurt, but you can't love without getting hurt. The third characteristic, this one's very interesting. He says, slothful in business, verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, the average person in the world isn't like that. He isn't industrious in business, and fervent. The average person is only does as much work as he has to do. I saw an ad on TV the other day in which this company announced that you ought to buy their product. Because you could use it during your vacation time. And this prominent American company in this ad said that this was very important that you understand this, because you work all year for but one purpose, and that is for the purpose of taking a vacation. Well, now that's the life philosophy of a lot of Americans, but it's philosophy of a lazy man. A man who really wants to do nothing and wants to be on vacation all the time only works because he has to work. Well, now the Christian has to be transformed. He's not like that. The Christian is not going to be lazy. He's going to be industrious. He's going to be fervent. He's going to be considering that everything he does is not just serving his boss or serving his company, it's serving God. And you're working for God in this world, and so you're going to be industrious and do everything you can. Of course, some of us have more energy than other people and can do more work, but everybody works in accordance with his own capacities and energies. But very interesting to see him talking about being industrious in our days where people tend to do no more work than they have to do. That's the third characteristic. The fourth characteristic in which the Christian's behavior is to be the opposite of that of the world, well, this is found in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in trouble, continuing instant in prayer. Now, the average person in the world, when the going gets hard, what does he do? He gives up. He quits. He says, I just can't go on any longer. But what does a Christian do? He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up in despair. He keeps on hoping, rejoicing as he hopes. He is patient in his tribulation, and he continues instant in prayer. Now the average person, when he's in trouble and he asks for God to help him, and the help doesn't come in any form that he can recognize, what does he do? He decides to quit praying. That it's not doing much good. You better get into action and do it yourself. But the Christian, when the going gets hard, he doesn't leave God. He prays that much harder. He doesn't give up on God. He doesn't despair. He doesn't quit. He just keeps on praying. Keeps on praying, calling upon God to answer his prayers, continuing to believe, continuing to endure, continuing to hope, and continuing to pray. He doesn't quit. The world quits. The Christian keeps plugging away. He won't. This is what Habakkuk is saying in Habakkuk when he says the just keeps on living in his faithfulness. The fifth thing that he talks about that in which a Christian is entirely different from the world is that the worldly person is always trying to get even when people hurt him. But the Christian does not take vengeance in his hands. And the rest of this chapter really deals with that. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peacefully with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now the average person, when he is hurt, he strikes back. Somebody murders your son, and you're not satisfied until that man is killed. This is the human way of doing it. You want vengeance done. You want vengeance done and carried out. But the Christian, he doesn't try to get even. The Christian, he just leaves that up to God, because God says, "Vengeance is mine." The commandments also say, thou shalt not steal. If vengeance belongs to God, and you take vengeance into your own hands, what have you done? You have taken something that belongs to God. It's God's. It's in his hands. And he will repay. You can leave it to him. You don't have to go around trying to get even or wishing that somebody will get even. But the average person, you know, when he gets hurt, he wants to be paid for it. He wants to get his vengeance. But the Christian has to be thoughtful of others. When I was in Hendersonville, North Carolina this month, we had a blizzard strike there. And the day afterwards, I drove over to Asheville, North Carolina, just to see what changes had taken place in the year I've been out of the country. And I parked in a parking lot, and I saw it was very slick and sort of on a hill, and I left my car about a foot from the railing below me because I felt I might have to need some room to maneuver when I tried to get out of that place. And when I went back to the parking lot, I was a little bit surprised to notice that my car was now resting against the railing. And I said, well, he must have slipped in the ice. But then as I got in the car, I saw a little note up on my windshield. And on the note was a man's name and a telephone number and an address. And I said, I wonder what that's for. I couldn't figure it out. And so it was slick, you know, and I was wanting to get back to Hendersonville. So I got in my car, and I've been driving about 15 miles, and it suddenly occurred to me, I bet I know why that note was on that windshield of mine. Somebody hit me and knocked my car up against that railing, and I probably got some marks on my car somewhere. And it was so cold, you know, I wasn't even looking. And so when I got to Hendersonville, I went around behind my car. Part of my back bumper had been bashed, and this fellow had hit me trying to get out of the parking lot. Well, then I had to decide what I was going to do about it. He thought what I was going to do is to, call his insurance company and explain to them I wanted to be paid for the damages. But then I started thinking about that as a Christian. And I said to myself, it was an awful day. That guy was probably in deep distress trying to get out of his parking place, and that ice was so bad he couldn't keep from running into me. He may be an older man, you know, that can't afford to have his insurance rates raised, and it hadn't really hurt my car. It still runs. And I decided I wasn't going to do it. That if this man had to pay for that, I'd leave that to God. I didn't believe it. I need to take that into my own hands. But, you know, we don't think like that the way we should. We just say, well, somebody hit me, I'm going to get my damages. Well, now, perhaps it just depends on, you know, what's going to happen to you. But minor offenses, Jesus says it's better, you know, to not to get too involved in this. If a man smites thee on one cheek, turn the other also. That doesn't really hurt much. It just hurts your pride a little bit. But we need to learn that the Christian way is not retaliation. It's not getting even. It's not saying that we are getting our due. But the Christian response is to love your enemies and do good to them that use you wrongly. A remarkable chapter in which Paul just begins to list these ways in which a Christian ought to be different from the people around him. Now let's come to chapter 13. Chapter 13, the major part of his chapter is on the subject of Christian citizenship. On the subject of Christian citizenship. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Well, we've had that passage in Sunday school many times. I've often thought about that passage and wondered just what I would have done. Particularly, I've been wondering this year, in the year of our centennial, I've been wondering what I would have done in 1776 when the Declaration of Independence was signed. What would I have done about my allegiance? Do you realize that if you were following Paul's advice here in 1776, not to resist your government, that you would have had to say that you could not participate in the Revolutionary War, because the government was England and the king was the minister of God that Paul is talking about here. And some of the finest Christians in the history of America were some of the Tories who just could not fight in that war, and they were persecuted, you know, their houses burned, put in jail, and branded as traitors to their country when they were really trying to follow Paul's counsel. Whereas the leaders of the Reformation, of the Revolutionary War said, you know, they didn't actually say it, but the actions showed it, that they were saying, well, it doesn't make any difference what the Bible says. Now, we've been mistreated, and we're not going to have taxation without representation. We're going to war. You know, that's very, very significant. What does Paul mean, then, when he says, talking about these Roman emperors, that they are God's ministers? He uses three times this expression, they are the ministers of God, and that's the same word that Paul uses when he says that he is set aside as a minister of Jesus Christ. It's the same word that these Roman rulers were God's ministers, just as Paul is, and just as Paul is a minister set aside to preach the gospel, the heads of the government are set aside in order to establish peace and to protect those who are trying to do right, and to punish those that are doing wrong. Also, he says that the powers that be, chapter 13, verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God. Well, now, if you're going to interpret Scripture, you've heard me say this often, and I repeat it, that just about the most disastrous way for you to interpret Scripture is to take one passage and go out and do it without realizing that there are some other passages in the Bible on that same subject. Because the Christian is supposed to be discerning enough to be able to discover all that God has said, not just a part of it. In other words, this was the right advice for Paul to give in 57 AD to the Christians who were living at Rome. But we have something else. Turn to the 13th chapter. Turn now to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and let's read that. Keep your place now in Romans, and let's turn over now to the book of Revelation and see what John is saying. Now, we don't want to get detoured here and talk about things we don't know anything about. Let's talk about the things we do know about in this chapter. Always when you're dealing with Scripture and you're confused by some of the things it's saying, you need to concentrate on what you do understand. Revelation 13. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Later on, you know, about that beast in this chapter, Paul will say, verse 18, here is wisdom, that him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. In other words, this beast he's talking about is the Antichrist. Well, let's read on, though. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat and his great authority. Now, this Antichrist is a governmental leader of some kind. He's some kind of a ruler. But who gives him his power? What does it say in verse 2? The dragon gives him his power. Who is the dragon? Is the dragon God? The dragon is Satan. And now Paul over in Romans 13 says the powers that be are ordained of God. And John says that the Antichrist is appointed by the devil. That's interesting. Well, let's read on. Into 14, chapter 14, verse 9. Chapter 14, verse 9 of Revelation. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of that torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Now, Paul has said anybody that resists the government is in danger of damnation. And John is saying that anybody who does not resist this government of the Antichrist is in danger of damnation. They're almost saying the opposite thing. Well, does the book of Revelation then, chapter 13, contradict what Paul says in Romans? Of course not. What has happened? You know what has happened. The government has changed. And whereas the government in Paul's day, the Roman government, was the agent of peace across the world, well, now it had become the agent of the devil. It had changed. You see, John was bishop who wrote the book of Revelation. He was the bishop at Ephesus. And the commandment had come out from the Roman emperor that no one could do business in the Roman Empire unless he acknowledged the emperor not only as emperor, but as God. And once a year, any person who did business in the Roman Empire would have to go to the priest, would have to pinch a bit of incense and light it, and say, Caesar is Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And so they came to John, and they said, John, as Bishop of Ephesus, if you continue this responsible public office, you will have to pinch your bit of incense and say, Caesar is Kurios. John said, I'm sorry. As you know, I've been loyal to the Roman government all of my life, and I have been a problem to no one. But my tongue cannot say those words, Caesar is Kurios. It can only say, Jesus is Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And so they removed John from office, exiled him on the Isle of Patmos, and it was while he was there that he wrote the book of Revelation, because he had resisted the government and would not do what they said he had to do. So it is no wonder then that when John writes his list of the people in hell. Have you ever seen this? If you haven't seen it, you ought to see it. He's got his list of the kinds of people that are in hell, the lake of fire, he calls it. I think you may want to look at this list that that he has in the last in the 21st chapter of his book. John, book of Revelation, chapter 21. Verse 8, 21:8 of the book of Revelation. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's his word for hell. He doesn't use the word for hell. The lake of fire is his word for it. But who's going to be in the lake of fire? Who's going to be in hell? The liars, the idolaters, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the unclean, the unbelieving, and the cowards. The cowards who should have stayed with God, should have resisted the Roman government, and didn't do it. So this is real interesting. But Paul says if you resist it, you're in danger of damnation. And John says if you don't resist it, you're in danger of damnation. Because the government has changed. Therefore, the Christian citizen is going to have to make a judgment. Some of these people in John's day did follow Paul's counsel and didn't resist. Someone has made the statement, I think it's well worth remembering. Someone made the statement, it is quite true that the seed of the martyrs, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, which is an old Christian saying. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, but also the church owes an undying debt of gratitude to those early Christians who managed to stay alive. So different people were following God in accordance with their conscience. And some of these people resisted the government and some did not. We have the same thing happening in Russia today. A few months ago, the pastor of the church at Moscow in Baptist Church in Moscow came to the United States, and also one of the another Baptist who is with the Russian government came to America, and they came to our seminary in Louisville and spoke in our chapel. Well, when they were there, some people picketed our chapel at the seminary, and the leader of these pickets was a former Russian pastor who had been persecuted and imprisoned because of his preaching, and he had come to America. And he was walking back and forth and talking to the reporters and saying that these Baptist preachers who were speaking in our chapel were all communists, and that they were just here to deceive the American people because there wasn't any way that these men could be Christians because they were agents of the Russian government and were cooperating with the Russian government, and that if they had been true Christians, then they would have refused to take the orders of the government, that they could not preach publicly, just as he had done. Well, you know, I got the notion that both of these groups were serving God in their own way. Somebody had to preach in that church in Moscow. If they didn't have a preacher, you know, and a pastor, they couldn't have a church. So what this man has done, he has just obeyed the Russian laws, you know, which say that you can't guard and preach in the street, but you can preach in your own church, and people can come and hear you who are lost. Do you realize that there are no laws in Russia against religion? But they do not say that you cannot be religious, that you cannot be a Christian. What they say is that you cannot preach, and you cannot have a church, and you cannot preach unless you have a permit from the government. But if you have a permit from the government, then you can meet, you can preach the gospel, just so long as you don't criticize the government. And so some men have learned that you can say yes to the government and at the same time preach the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith, which is the only hope of man. And that church, Baptist Church in Moscow, is full. Every Sunday they have free services, and people are standing up throughout those services because one man has decided that he must not resist the government so he can preach the gospel. Another man has become a martyr because his conscience would not let him be quiet. I don't know what I would do in the situation. We never know until it comes to us. But I hope that I would have the Christian grace to let my Christian brother decide in accordance with his own conscience as to whether or not he was working under the system described by John in the book of Revelation, or whether he was working under the system described by Paul in Romans. And every Christian has to decide for himself. Now, Paul does not mean, though, what we know he doesn't mean is that you can, at your own discretion, decide whether you'll go to war or whether you'll pay taxes. Obviously, Paul is saying that the government does have the right to send you to war. The government does have the right to require that you pay taxes. The book of Revelation comes into focus when the government tries to demand a loyalty of you that you can only give to God. Well, now, how can that happen? Well, the time may come when you and I find it out. That the government will demand of us the ultimate loyalty that we can only give to Jesus Christ. Just as those Jewish leaders said to Simon Peter in those first days of the preaching of the gospel, they told the early apostles that they were to stop preaching the gospel. Well, did they cooperate with the government? You recall what they said. They said, we must obey God rather than men. You see, all that Paul is saying is based upon something that Jesus said. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And as long as Caesar is requiring of you what he has a right to require of you as the head of your government, you are to pay him the respect that's due to him. But whenever he moves over and tries to play God, then the Christian has to make his decision that he must obey God rather than man. But this has to be made within the quietness of your own soul, and I think we must reserve for our brother the right to make that decision. We must not call him unfaithful because he decided not to go our way, nor should we ourselves feel that this man who has decided to take his stand is a fool, because God tells us in a given situation where a man's loyalty must lie. I know what happened at seminary though, a few years ago, in a situation like this. Of course, it doesn't have to be your government, you know. It can be the company you work for. It can be the institution you're employed by. Do you know what happened several years ago? Our board of trustees met and decided that they were having a lot of problems about a lot of us going out and preaching, you know, like I've been doing this weekend. And so they passed a rule that we were to have a faculty committee. And before any of us could go out on Sunday or preach on Wednesday night or do anything off a seminary campus, we had to get the permission of this committee. And for some reason or other, the faculty appointed me as one of the members of that committee. And we had our first meeting. And the chairman said, now, of course, none of us want to do this, but the Board of Trustees has commanded it and ordered it and passed it, and we're going to have to carry it out. And I said, well, I don't know. I don't think they knew what they were doing. Now, they're responsible people, but I just think they passed something without thinking their way through it. I don't believe they understood what they were doing. Now, if they really did intend this, I just have one thing to say about it. And I decided, in order to make my words more effective, I would drop back into the common vernacular. I said, if that's what they are really saying, that we are going to have to ask a faculty committee if we can go out to preach, I just have one reaction to that. I ain't going to do it. And then one of the faculty members spoke up and he said, well, if you can't cooperate with what the seminary is trying to do, perhaps you need to think about leaving. And I said, I will do just that. And I walked out of that meeting. And they caught me going down the hall and dragged me back into the room. And they said, what will you do? I said, well, I'm a reasonable man. I'm a reasonable man. I said, I can't ask them if I can preach. You know, I come from a long line of citizens of the state of Virginia. And back in the early days, there was a law that you couldn't preach unless you had the permission of the government. Because the only man who could get permission to preach from the government was an Episcopalian, a member of the Church of England. And so Baptist preachers was against the law for a Baptist preacher to preach. And so they'd preach anyway and get thrown in jail. And then on Saturdays, when the crowds would all gather in the courthouse square around the jail, these Baptist preachers would climb up to the little windows above the jail there, the jail room where they were, and would climb. They would help one another up, and the fellow would hold on to those bars and preach to the crowd. And people would throw rocks at them and cut their hands with knives, and these preachers would let go and throw the blood in the faces of their tormentors and go on preaching. I said, a man who comes from that kind of tradition is not going to ask anybody if he can preach. But I said, I'm a reasonable man. I'll be glad to tell them what I have done after I've done it. And if they want to know where I am and what I'm doing so they can decide whether they want to fire me or not, that's all right with me. I'm not going to ask them, though, if I can. And that's what we did for 6 months. Everything we did, we reported to the faculty committee and to the administration. And by the time everybody got through all of that mess, they gave up the whole project. And it was all over. But so I don't know what I would do. As contrary and stubborn as I am, I don't know what I would do if the government told me I couldn't preach. I suspect my pattern would be very similar, but it may be that God would get through my stubborn head that my people needed me so much that I needed to be quiet while I gave them the spiritual help that they needed. I mean, it just depends on the God what you must do. And the reason why I'm spending so much time here about this, we may be closer to that moment than we realize. And when you come to make your decision, remember that we have two chapters on this. The 13th chapter of Romans that everybody knows about, but also the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation that is just as important. And you'll have to decide under God what kind of a government you're under. And that will have to be the basis of your decision.